Dr. DeRose will be sharing with us this morning. He's not a stranger to the Granite Bay Church. He's spoken here before, and those who were here during our Bible prophecy seminar in the spring had several health nuggets presented by Dr. DeRose. I'm sure you remember them. Dr. DeRose, thank you for joining us.
I probably should have noticed it before, but it really didn't come to my mind until that particular setting. Those of you that don't know me, I'm a Chicago boy. I grew up in the city. And you'd think, having grown up in the city, I would have seen this before. But the first time I remember it, I was actually in Asia. I believe it was Hong Kong. And as I was there, I was struck by something I don't remember from my days growing up in Chicago. It seemed like residence after residence, as I looked in those high rises, I saw the laundry hanging up in the balconies. Now, maybe it startled me, having had grandparents that lived in one of those high rises in South Florida. I remember being chastised once for having hung my wet bath towel over their balcony. I don't know if they were the ones doing the chastising or it was one of the neighbors that called up. I mean, you just don't do that in that setting. But in Hong Kong, all over, laundry hanging up. But you want to know something interesting about that laundry? As far as I could tell, it was all clean laundry. Clean laundry. You know, we have a saying, don't hang up your dirty laundry. You heard that one before? Do you ever hang out your dirty laundry? How about God? Does he ever hang out dirty laundry? We want to turn to the Word this morning, and some of you are perplexed, and that's probably good. It's always good to be on our toes as we open the Scriptures. And as we do that, let's just again acknowledge the Lord as our teacher. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we bow our heads right now, not because we haven't prayed, not because we think you haven't heard, but because we recognize how dependent we are on you to think your thoughts, to hear your voice. Please, may that be our experience as we open your Scriptures. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm turning to Revelation 21. It was our Scripture reading, and I don't know if it struck you as somewhat funny. Maybe because you've read it so many times, it didn't resonate with you. But as I read Revelation chapter 21, it seems to me that it's a recitation of dirty laundry. Revelation 21, we are introduced to the holy city. It speaks of this marvelous city, and I'm picking up the account in Revelation 21, beginning with verse 12. It says, this city had a wall great and high and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels. But then here's where the plot really thickens, because it says there were names written on those 12 gates, and they're the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. The 12 tribes of Israel? You'd put that on the holy city? You know whose names were among those 12 tribes? Well, just hang on there, because it doesn't stop there. As we read on, it tells us that in verse 13, after speaking of the gates there, in verse 14 it says, the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. I don't know about you, but this sounds like dirty laundry to me. Have you ever read the New Testament account about the 12 disciples? I mean, have you ever thought about who the 12 disciples were? I can see some of you aren't catching the drama here. So let's take a few minutes and go back in time to the very beginnings of the Old Testament church. I'm turning in my Bible to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 29. Genesis 29. Most of us like stories that have just pretty little pictures in them. We do like happy endings. But we don't like to remind ourselves often of where we've come from, but here the Lord is putting it right in our face, not just on this earth, but in eternity. I'm in Genesis chapter 29. Most of you know the roots of the 12 tribes very well, but just let's refresh our memory a little bit. Here we are in the story of Jacob. Jacob, the deceiver, the supplanter. Later, his name was to be changed to Israel, the overcomer. But in Genesis 29, as Jacob, he has just become deceived himself. And now he finds himself with two wives when he just wanted one. He's got to deal with both Leah and Rachel. And in verse 31 of Genesis 29, here's what I read. It says, "And Laban gave to Rachel his daughter Bilhah, his handmaid, to be her maid." That's 29:29, speaking of the maids, the servants, if you will, that both Rachel and Leah had. But then in verse 31, it says this, "And when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren." And you read through the next several verses. You read about Leah bearing, having a son. What does she call her first name, the first son? What does she name him? Reuben. It says, "See a son." Like, look, I've got a son now. You don't have one, Rachel. "For she said, surely the Lord hath looked upon my affliction. Now, therefore, my husband will love me." Did it work? No, look what happens, verse 33. It says, "She conceived again and bore a son, because the Lord hath heard that I was hated." She's still hated after the first son. "He hath therefore given me this son also," and she called his name Simeon. Simeon means hearing. God has heard. God has answered. I mean, it's like as you're reading just the beginnings, the births of these 12 sons of Jacob, it's not sounding like a very pretty story, is it? There's a contentious marital relationship, and God, yes, is blessing. He's bringing the beginnings of the Old Testament church together, but it's not a happy story. And it continues, because verse 34, things haven't changed. She conceives again. She bears a son. She says, "Now, finally, this time, my husband will be joined unto me, because I have borne him three sons. Therefore was his name called Levi." That is means joined. But somehow the drama hasn't finished until verse 35, at least in this first segment of the births. She finally conceives again and bears a son, and she says, "Now will I praise the Lord." Therefore, she called his name Judah. It seems like somehow in Leah's heart, finally, she's praising God. But she's got these four sons now. And you know, it doesn't stop with four sons. The drama keeps going on, and the maidservants are pulled into the picture. And then Rachel has children as well. If it just ended with that, you'd say, well, you know, all of us might have had things that happened in our family before we were born. Things that we don't really know much about. I mean, that was not in their control. But how did it go? I mean, just with the four that we read. How was the life of Reuben? You know, Reuben ended up sleeping with one of his father's wives, if you will, one of the concubines. Do you know what happened to the next two we read about? What happened to Simeon and Levi? They go ahead and they wipe out a whole town. Kill a bunch of people because they defiled their daughter, Dinah. And then Judah marries a Canaanite. He ends up thinking he's going into a harlot. This is Genesis chapter 38. Goes into someone he thinks is a prostitute. It's actually his daughter-in-law. And ends up having two children. I mean, these are the names that are on the New Jerusalem. What is going on here? And we haven't even come to the New Testament yet. And these 12 disciples that were always in contention, arguing about who would be the greatest. Let me just stop for a minute. Here we are in a church that the Lord has blessed. I mean, this church, as I understand the history, started with a small handful of people who wanted to start a branch church, right? A church plant. Correct? Have I got it right? And you've seen the Lord bless as he's brought people into your ranks, as he's been preaching the word here in this setting, as the church is growing. And I don't know if you know how it is with some church plants. But with many church plants, part of the motivation to have a church plant is that you can have just this pure group of people. You know, get away from this argument, all this division, all these problems, and so we can just start our own perfect church that God can really bless. But as I read about the Old Testament church, and as I read about the New Testament church, turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 10, just for a brief reminder of who made up this New Testament church, whose names are on the foundation of the holy city. Let's just reflect just briefly on these individuals in Matthew chapter 10, beginning with verse 2. It says, the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, who is called Peter. And then Andrew, his brother. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. Philip and Bartholomew. Thomas, Matthew the publican, James the son of Alphaeus, Lebbeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. Well, some of the names, as Matthew renders them, may be a little bit less familiar than other descriptions, other names, because some of these individuals had more than one name. But you get the point. I mean, Simon the Canaanite, also known as Simon the Zealot, how would he be regarded in the eyes of the Roman authorities of the time? Yeah, almost criminal, right? It's sedition. That was his the MO of the Zealots, if you will. How about Matthew? How was he in the eyes of the Roman government? I mean, he was working for them, right? I mean, I don't know how you want to contemporize this description, but it's like you've got one guy who's, you know, the staunch Republican and one guy who's the Democrat and as far left as you can get, and they are going to be two of the leaders in your on your church board. I mean, I don't know what kind of discussions you would have there. But you read on and you read these names, you think of the accounts throughout the Gospels of these individuals, and you say, what in the world was God doing? I mean, if you ended up in a church like the 12 sons of Jacob or the 12 disciples, what would you do? How long would you stay in that church? I mean, would you say, look it, I need to start my own branch church. I need to have a home church. Why does God take people like this and put their names on the foundations and on the doors of the heavenly Jerusalem? What is he trying to tell us? We might get a partial answer if we go to the book of Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. If you read about foundations in the Bible, you'll find that foundations are often mentioned in terms of cities and other things, but if you look at really building foundations, the first foundation that's really mentioned in the Bible is the foundation of the temple. Yes, the foundations of Jericho are mentioned, the curse on those who would rebuild that city, but the first real mention of foundations is the foundation of the temple. And now we read in Ephesians chapter 2, as Paul is writing from prison, he's speaking again about foundations, and he's speaking about the church. And really, that's what we're talking about today. We're talking about the church. And I'm going to start by reading, oh, where's a good place to pick up the train of thought here? Let's start in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning with verse 11. Ephesians 2, beginning with verse 11. Wherefore, remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, which are called uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So here, as Paul is writing, he's writing to a group of people that were labeled Gentiles. They were not believers. They were not part of God's family. And he's saying, look, you were not a part of God's promises. You didn't have any hope. You didn't know about Jesus. You weren't part of the family of faith. So that's the background. And he goes on then in verse 13, he's just given those great verses, we didn't look at them, about how every one of us comes to Jesus, how we can come to him by faith, accepting his grace, his gracious provision provided in Jesus. And he's speaking and referring to this in verse 13. He says, "Now in Christ Jesus, you who were sometimes far off are made near by the blood of Christ." He's speaking, he's using family language. And he goes on in verse 14, he says, "He is our peace." He's made both one. He's broken down the middle wall of partition between us. You've been studying this quarter. I heard you studying in your lessons this morning, studying about how there was this division in the church, how there were these Judaizers, and there were people saying, if you want to be in a member of the church in good and regular standing, you've got to live like a Jew. And there were others saying, no, that's not it at all. You're missing the whole point. And so there was this contention in the church. And Paul is saying here in the book of Ephesians, in this letter he wrote to the church of Ephesus, he's saying, look, God has pulled down those barriers. We are all one in Jesus. Okay? There is no more division. But they still came with all their preconceived ideas and their problems and their ways of thinking, and they're all brought into one church. We keep reading verse 14. He, Jesus, is our peace. He's made both one. He's broken down that partition between us. He's abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain, two different groups of people, one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. But then it goes on, listen carefully, because he's coming to this whole idea again of foundations and buildings, and he's bringing it right down to us, the New Testament church. He's saying, look it, every one of us, we fit in this same picture, because the Bible was written so that it would not just speak to the people of its day, but it was to be relevant to every one of us, right, throughout time. So what happens here in verse 17? It says, Jesus came, he preached peace to you that were afar off and to them that were near. So those that were far off, the Gentiles, those who are near, the Jews. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now here's the punchline in relation to our message today. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. And you are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an inhabitation of God through the Spirit. He says, look, God is involved in a great building project, and every one of you is one of the stones in that building project. The foundation, the cornerstone is Jesus, but the foundation are these fallible people that if you look at them on the surface, you would say there's absolutely no way that these people could ever work together. And by the way, they often prove that when they tried to do things on their own, right? All kinds of problems. Selling Joseph into slavery, and one of the disciples selling Jesus to his death, right? I mean, there's all this drama there. Now, by the way, under no sense of the word would anyone assume that Judas is one of the 12 disciples' names who's on the foundation. We do have some insights into that question. Maybe we'll touch on it before we go all that much further. But I want you to see the point here, because I think it's a critical point. You see, in our mindset today, we want to have the perfect team for whatever we're doing. Have you thought about this? Maybe you're in a certain ministry in the church, and you are wondering how the church board put this one individual in your group. You have the perfect group without that one individual. We have a variety of brothers and sisters here today who are involved in full-time ministry, traveling throughout Adventist churches, preaching the word. And sometimes, no doubt, or maybe oftentimes, or maybe almost all the time, they become aware in a short time or in a longer time of divisions within the church. And the temptation might be to say, well, what am I doing here? This church needs their act together. I mean, they're not even all united. They're pulling in different directions. I mean, how do they expect the Lord to bless? But somehow the Lord puts us together with people that we may not even like. I mean, did Matthew and Simon the Zealot, do you think they liked each other when they first met? I mean, maybe they did through God's grace. I mean, it's the only way it works. And that's the picture that emerges. God is taking a group of people that we would never put together. And he's saying that I am going to not only bring those people together and do something amazing, but I am going to remind you of the kind of God that I am. The success of the church is not dependent on who you are. It's not dependent on your perfect team. The success of your ministry, if you're involved with a ministry, is not dependent on you having a perfect team. It's dependent on the prayer of Jesus. Let's go there for a minute, John chapter 17. Jesus realized the only hope for the disciples, and as he was anticipating the cross, his mind was not on what was facing him as much as it was on what would be facing his disciples. John 17, we often refer to the Lord's Prayer as that prayer he repeatedly taught. It begins with "Our Father." But really, perhaps the greatest Lord's Prayer is here in John chapter 17, for it is our Lord himself pouring out his heart burden on behalf of his church. John 17, we could read the whole prayer with profit. We don't have time to do that today. But let's begin with verse 20, because it speaks about you and me. Verse 20 of John 17, Jesus praying to his Father, "Neither pray I for these alone." He said, I'm not just praying for the disciples. I don't just pray for them, but I pray for them also which shall believe on me through their word. As we read these words in the Bible, what are we reading? We're reading the words of those disciples. And as we believe, Jesus is including us in this prayer. He says, I pray that they all may be one. As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Now think about it for a minute. When would it really impress the world about God's miraculous, wonder-working power of bringing unity out of disunity? Would it most speak to that if you came from the perfect family and everyone always said please and thank you at the table? All 12 of your children model Christians. Would anyone be too impressed if they saw you all walking hand in hand together around the block? No, they would just say this is just one of those aberrations that happen every, you know, so many million births in America. But how about it if you lived next door to someone and they heard the screams and they saw the apples breaking through the window when you were having the fights at the table, and then the Lord brought unity? Which is a more powerful testimony? It almost seems as if the Lord stacked the deck in both the original early church, the Old Testament church, and then in the New Testament church, that no one could ever say, well, the reason why the church worked back then is because God just had the perfect dream team and that's why everything worked out. Are you with me? And so as I look at that heavenly Jerusalem, and as I see those names of 12 sons of Jacob, and I think of all the drama that went through their lives, and I think of their conversion that was displayed ultimately in Pharaoh's court, Joseph realized that his brothers had been repentant. As I realize what had happened, I see the miracle of divine grace. As I think about those 12 disciples, who are always arguing, always jostling for position, right? And as we see them come together in the book of Acts and give the gospel a united front, what did the people of that day say? They took note that these individuals had been where? With Jesus. So some of you today may be wondering why God stuck you in such a lousy family. Why did you have to have such a brother or such a sister? Others of you are sitting on the very row and pew that you're sitting in because you realize that somehow someone made a mistake in letting someone be a member of this church. And you know that you would never be caught in the same company as them. Now you might think I'm speaking out of line here. I don't know anything personally going on here at the Granite Bay Church. There's been no intelligence report communicated to me from the pastoral staff, okay? I'm just letting you know that. But I've been in enough churches before that often there's these dynamics, and maybe this is different here at Granite Bay. I see some of you nodding your heads yes and praising the Lord. Well, praise the Lord then with you. But you may just not be aware of what's going on with some of the people in the congregation today. And what I'm saying is, part of what God is trying to show us is it's not to have the perfect church. It's not for you. If you're on the fence, maybe you're just visiting today, and you're saying, you know what? I'll tell you, these Christians are just a bunch of hypocrites. You know? And I saw that person the other day, and they kicked the tire on their car, and they were all upset. Now they act so nice here, and they're smiling. All Christians are just like that. They're just a bunch of hypocrites. If God's calling you today, He's calling you to be part of a body that's made up of incomplete people. Story after story in the Bible. You know, we don't have time to look at David. You know, David was really God's first chosen monarch for his race. He never wanted a king. He wanted them, his people, to recognize his kingship. But he first gave them that king that was what they wanted. You see? We have it in our minds, right? What does a successful ministry look like? What does a successful church look like? What does a successful family look like? And we're going to craft it that way. Give me the power and I'll just craft the perfect ministry team. Craft the perfect church. Listen, you may think I'm speaking out of line, but I will tell you, do you realize that our biggest churches in America today are giving strategy to their ministers, telling them how to weed out the problem members out of their church? And you know how they define the problem member? The one who is not going along with whatever the pastor wants to do. Really? I mean, I've read the books. It's out there. You can read about it. These are the big mega churches. These are the churches that many pastors are looking and emulating. I mean, why are they growing so quick? They're growing so quick in some cases because they're using the world's methods. Christ's method is a method of open arms that invites everyone in. He didn't set up the Gentile church in Ephesus and the Jewish church, okay? There wasn't one church for people with one color skin and another church for someone with a little bit different shade of skin. You see, in all the variations in between. Now, I'm not saying there aren't situations in our messed up world where we don't need to have special language churches or special racial churches, but God's plan in general is not that kind of plan. His plan is to take people who are messed up like me. You're wondering maybe why I'm up here today. Well, it's because the Lord wanted me to give a message about how He can use messed up people. Really? That's the story for all of us. And to the extent that God is speaking to you, it's not because of me, it's because the power is where? It's in His Word. But you say, what about this example of David? I mentioned it to you. Do you know what David's first church looked like? It was all the discontented and those in debt and those disaffected. How would you like to have a church like that? Are you plagued by some people criticizing you every now and then? I'm not saying this is a Christian virtue. But can you imagine what it was like? I was sharing this with my kids today. They probably would have been here, but they heard there was going to be a more exciting presentation at Sac Central. My daughter was giving the children's story there. So that sounded more interesting, I guess, than my message. But anyway, so my kids and I were talking about the message. And one of my boys said, well, look it, David had this fighting team. You know, that's the kind of people you want to engage in battle. Well, you read the account. Because the very first battle they went to, they didn't want to go. They were afraid. It wasn't that they had this perfect team to do anything. They were a mess. And they became successful. Why? Because they let God work through them. Turn back in your Bibles to Ephesians with me. You know, I like to think that one of the names written on the 12 foundations. Yes, in Acts 1, Matthias is chosen as the replacement for Judas, but the Apostle Paul is referred to as just that throughout the New Testament as an apostle. like to think that Paul's name is there. You know what kind of a mess he was, too. You know, hopefully you're getting some encouragement here about your own life. Because all of us, on some level, are a mess, aren't we? And without Jesus, we're all lost. Some of you may have been kind of discouraged this week because God allowed you to see just how bad off you were. And some of you were worse off because you didn't see how bad off you were this week. But the bottom line is we all need Jesus, don't we? And he's trying to bring us together in a body. And sometimes that body, the only way we can grow is for people to rub us the wrong way. And I'm not trying to exonerate anyone who thinks you can just be in someone's face and tell them how bad they are. But God's doing something special. Look at Ephesians chapter 5 with me. Ephesians 5, we have that great parallel with the marriage, with a wedding, husbands and wives. By the way, the context of Ephesians 5 is a context of mutual submission. That's the context. It's mutual submission. It's we're all submitted to Christ, and therefore we're mutually submitting to one another. And in chapter 5, we have this insight into Christ and the church in terms of the marriage relationship. Let's start with verse 23. Some of you may wish I would start somewhere else, but it's verse 21. We'll read there. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. One to another in the fear of God, you're in submission. And then let's jump down to verse 23. You say you're skipping 22. Okay, this verse has been misused so many times, I almost hesitate to read it. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. That's an important part of that verse. Verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. It continues, for no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherishes it, even as the Lord does the church. For we are the members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and the two shall be joined as one. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. I speak concerning Christ and the church. Christ takes these two distinct entities in a marriage, right? And brings them together. He does the same in the church. And the focus is really on our submission to Jesus. So this morning, we began by looking at foundations. We began by looking at the foundations in the New Jerusalem. And I would suggest to you that those foundations are, in a very real sense, airing dirty laundry. But it's not laundry that has stayed dirty. Do you understand the difference? It's now clean laundry that once was dirty. You say, well, but that's just hanging up clean laundry. But when you look at that laundry, when you look at those names, you're reminded that God's power has been displayed in imperfect people. Whether you look at the beginnings of the Old Testament church, whether you look at the beginnings of the monarchy, whether you look at the beginnings of the New Testament church, the message is the same. God wants to take people who in and of themselves cannot work together. They cannot get along. Because only then do we recognize the exceeding power of God to unite us. You know, one thing I didn't talk about that I should touch on, because I know many of you are invested in this here, is the aspect of ministry calls. Every one of you here, you realize you are called to ministry. You all understand that, don't you? We had the wonderful privilege of seeing a baptism today. Baptism is not just a birth, it is a commissioning service. And you heard that today. Our brother was commissioned into full-time work for the Master. We all have different talents and different gifts, And one of the challenges of the church is to utilize all those. I want to tell you about one great problem, though, just very briefly. And the problem, one of the greatest problems we have is being right. One of my favorite examples of someone who was right in the scriptures is Ahithophel. Many of you know that name, and I won't study the whole subject out with you. Many of you have read the book, the commentary on the Old Testament called Patriarchs and Prophets. And in Patriarchs and Prophets, Ellen White makes it very clear who Ahithophel was as far as his genetics. Do you realize who Ahithophel was genetically? He was the grandfather of Bathsheba. And you can piece that together in the Bible. And do you know that God didn't really judge David as he deserved for what he did to Ahithophel's family? You understand what happened, of course. The sin of David is well known. How David disposed of Ahithophel's granddaughter-in-law and violated his granddaughter. And Ahithophel was right in his mind. He was right. That kind of deed deserves stern punishment. But the thing he missed was God's grace. One of the greatest dangers we have about unity in the church is when we're right. Have you ever thought about that? We like to talk about Matthew 13 when there's problems in the church, and we say, you know, there's tares in the church. And if I asked some of you, you could give me a list of who the tares are in this church. But the problem is, often the biggest problems are not the tares. They're the ones that God has called to be there. They're just as much his people as you are. They're following God's light as clearly as you are. But they're just very different. They have a different background, a different experience. You know, as we wind up the message, I want you to prayerfully consider what we've been talking about today. Because I know that I have a problem with this subject. I don't know if you do or not. I've noticed over the years, and this sometimes happens, they say as your hair gets more gray or as you lose more of it, that you tend to be more tolerant of people. And you say, well, that could be good, it could be bad. They say, no, that's one of the problems we have in our church, too much compromise. But I tend to be more tolerant with people, more forgiving, want to give them breaks more. But I notice I get less tolerant of those who are intolerant of people I think they should be tolerant of. So you see, we've all got the same problem, don't we? And the same problem is we can't fix our disunity on our own. We need to press close to Jesus. We need to allow Jesus to work in our lives. You know, when we speak about something like this, every prayer, every good evangelist knows that every prayer, every sermon, every message, every time we read the Bible is actually a call for decision. This is not just something that's the realm of the evangelist. This is how God works. If you just read the Bible and it doesn't make any difference in your life, I mean, what good does it do, right? So every time we read, every time we study together, it's a call for decisions. And tonight, you're going to be off in a totally different place. This afternoon, in a few hours, you'll be somewhere else. But right now, we're in God's house together, and some of you are with people that you may have some tensions with. Is it possible? Is it possible? There's someone that you're not completely right with? Maybe you need to talk with that person. Maybe you've just heard things about them. You just try to avoid them. You don't want to get into any argument, but you know where they stand in politics, and you don't want to even go there with them. Hey, listen, I don't know what the issues are, but I believe that God wants to bless this church and our collective Adventist church and our collective Adventist ministries more than they're being blessed because we simply won't let him. Have you thought about that? And one of the things that I want to commend that I see happening in this congregation, and I know that many of the amazing facts evangelists are owning, taking hold of, is what Paul took hold of. Because Paul, you know, in his ministry, if you read Acts 16, one of the most dramatic transitions in the Bible that most everyone misses, in Acts 16, there is a change in person of the account. It's speaking in the third person, they. You come to Acts 16:10, and all of a sudden it becomes what? We. Luke has joined up with Paul. There are people here in this congregation I know that are seeking to wed medical ministry with the preaching of the word. And you know, historically in the Adventist church, that's been a source of division. Are you aware of it? If you don't know Adventist history, many pastors shy away from merging health and the Word because of what happened all the way back to John Harvey Kellogg, a famous Adventist physician. But I tell you, I want to commend what's happening in this church, and I want to encourage you, because this was the Lord's model from the beginning. Every commissioning service in the New Testament included teaching, preaching, and healing. It's still his plan today. So if you're starting to feel a little uncomfortable that there's too much going on, you know, the doctors are getting too much power in the church, or maybe that's becoming too medical, or it's not medical enough. I don't know what the issues are. I just know that God is calling us to have a bigger camp, to open our arms a little bit wider to one another, and to realize that he's calling us to partner, to reach across the aisle, if you will. You've heard that language a lot in our country, haven't you? But it can be the aisle of the church just as well. So as we have a special word of prayer this morning, I want to ask you, if the Lord's impressing you with something where you need to do a better job of pressing close to Jesus, because you realize some of those seeds are in your heart that are in mine, of pulling apart from your brother, pulling apart from your sisters, and you're seeking, really look at, we see what God wants to do. He wants to unite our church. He wants to unite us so that we can be a display to the world, not of who we are, not that we got the perfect, not that we weeded out all the bad people and now we got the perfect church here, not that we've got the perfect ministry, but because we have pressed close to Jesus. With that in mind, I want to invite you to pray. We're going to do that before we have our closing hymn. Let's, as far as possible, kneel together. Father in heaven, we've been studying your word, and you know my human limitations, and you know what each one here has heard, but Father, if the word didn't come through clear today, that every one of us, no matter what our background is, has a special place in your heart, that you want to use us, you want us to be part of your family, help us to see that right now as we bow before you on our knees. And then help us to realize that just like we all have problems, so do our brothers and sisters. And somehow you're wanting to do something special in our lives to make the church fulfill through the power of Jesus, that prayer of Jesus, that the church would really be united, that people would look at us and they'd say, look at how they love one another. Look at how they've been with Jesus. Father, to the extent that I'm getting in the way, please help me know how to rectify that. What it involves, how I need to more fully allow you to work in my mind and in my heart. And for each one of us bowed here today, if there's someone, if there's something, whether it's in this congregation or somewhere else, maybe we left a congregation and we realize that we left, maybe not in the best terms. There's people that we're at variance with. And even though we may not be fellowshipping with them every week, we realize that we need to reach out to them. Father, help us to know how to do that. Help us to have the grace of Jesus, the wisdom that comes from your Holy Spirit. And as a result, may we see a stronger union among your people and see your Holy Spirit poured out more abundantly. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.
Please stand with us as we sing our closing hymn, number 348. We'll sing the first and last verse.
Thank you.
Father in heaven, we thank you that we do have a solid foundation. And that foundation gives life to all of the living stones upon it. And it brings those stones together, cements them to the same purpose and that perfect union in you. Lord, we do pray that you'd forgive us for our indifference at times to others, for seeing the faults in others and not recognizing our own faults and our own need of you. Father, forgive us, cleanse us, make us whole. Fill us with your Spirit so that you can shine through us to a world that's in desperate need. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.